have no doubt over the years, as we've read and studied our Bibles, that when we've seen the circumstances of some of the people in the Bible, that when we've read about some of the mistakes made by various people in the Bible, at one time or another, we've probably thought or said along the lines of, you know, this is how I would have handled that situation. Or perhaps some of us have said, I would never have done that. Or maybe we've said, I don't think I could have gone through what that person had to go through. I always find it interesting reading about the lives of all the people of the Bible. And over the years, I've done numerous sermons on people of the Bible, sometimes on just one person, other times on several people of the Bible, and I'm sure I've done a few of those in Raleigh over the years. I don't know if I did my series on women of the Bible and men of the Bible, but I went back over those and those type of sermons, and I noticed that it was always one or the other. The sermon was always all about women of the Bible or all about men of the Bible. And I thought, why not a sermon using both men and women of the Bible? Well, I thought it was a good idea. And so, today's sermon is the result. So today, let's look at several people in the Bible, both men and women. And let's see their examples, their actions, their circumstances, their lives, to look at ourselves. In other words, let's all of us put ourselves in their places for the short time during this sermon. And when I say short time during the sermon, I don't mean this, it's a short sermon, because it's not. So, some of you would probably have a big smile, oh, a short sermon today. No, it's not a short sermon. In fact, I had to cut some out of it to shorten it from last week. Or we could say, for the purpose of the sermon, let's walk in their shoes for a while. Now, since the examples that we're going to go over today are some of men and some of women, it's easy to think, well, you know, I'm a man. It's easier for me to relate to the men's example. Or some of the ladies may be thinking, no, it's easier for me to relate to the woman's example. I probably won't be able to relate to the men and what they had to go through. Well, brethren, or perhaps I should say men and women, instead of thinking that way, instead let's all think this way. As we go through the examples of the people that we'll go over today from the Bible, let's look at their examples not through the eyes of men or women, but let's look at them through the eyes of Christians, because after all, that's what we are. What did Paul write in Galatians 3:28? You remember. Let me read it to you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And brethren, that describes us. And that's why I said brethren and not men and women. Because we are brethren. And all of us can relate to all the examples that we're going to go over today, whether they be of men or women. So let's get ready to put ourselves in their places and learn some valuable lessons, and hopefully in the process, learn something about ourselves too. Now, I'm not asking anyone to sympathize with any of the people that we will go over today, although some of you will and probably feel sorry for one or two of the people, maybe even three of the people that we go over today. In fact, there is one particular person that we'll discuss today that I've always felt sorry for, and I still do. But remember, I do want us all to empathize with all the people that we go over today. Empathize or relate to or put ourselves in their places. The first person we'll look at today is Esau, son of Isaac and Rebekah, grandson of Abraham, brother of Jacob. And at first glance, some of you may find it easy to feel sorry, to have sympathy for Esau. But as we delve more into his life, we'll see that our sympathy is a bit misguided. Please turn with me to Genesis 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, verse 21. And let's start at the beginning for Esau and his birth, because his birth was not an ordinary birth. Genesis 25, verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, why is it put that way? Well, it does say children because we know she's going to have twins. So that's why it says children. But why use that word struggled? Well, as we'll see, that actually goes hand in hand with the prophecy that Rebekah is told about them, as well as the relationship between the two twins during their lives. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In other words, the older twin, Esau, is going to serve the younger twin, Jacob. And this was told to Rebekah before the birth of the twins. Let's continue in verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his heel took hold of Esau's heel. His hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When you read something like this in the Bible, that parents are playing favorites, love one child more than the other, you know that's going to cause problems in the family. And we're familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob, and we know that caused problems. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, what is the birthright? Well, basically, it was the inheritance that was usually reserved for the firstborn son. And in this case, whoever had the birthright would be the direct heir of Isaac and also Abraham, which meant not only receiving the physical inheritance, but also the spiritual inheritance through the promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's continue, verse 32. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, before any of us start feeling sorry for Esau or making excuses for him, like saying things like, but you know, he was just young and impetuous. He did a foolish thing. But haven't we all done foolish things when we were young? Well, yes, we have. But notice it said he despised his birthright. Some synonyms for despise are look down on, sneer at, loathe, abhor. That's how Esau looked at the birthright. And that's why he sold it. Esau does not deserve any sympathy over this. Esau is only interested in the here and now. He was hungry. He was suffering physically. He wasn't interested in what he was going to inherit in the future. He wanted the physical now, in this case, food. Patience was not a virtue for Esau. Is there a lesson here for any of us? Well, we're reminded at Passover that thanks to the death of Jesus Christ, we have a future inheritance. Are we living for that future? Or are we, or will we be like Esau and despise it and give it up? Let it go, because the here and now, the physical, is all that interests us. Please turn with me to Romans 8, verse 18. You can hold your place here in Genesis because we'll be coming back. Romans 8, verse 18. Let's all remember this scripture whenever we start to think that the here and now is getting just too tough for us. Very familiar scripture. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Unfortunately, Esau didn't understand this about his inheritance. He threw it away. Brethren, let's not throw away our inheritance. Let's remember that quite a future awaits us. Let's go back to Genesis and read a little bit more about Esau. Genesis 27, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And we're familiar with what happens next. Rebekah disguises Jacob as Esau so that Jacob, her favorite, will get his father's blessing to go along with the birthright that Esau sold him. Verse 18. So he went to his father and said, talking about Jacob, "My father," and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau," because they put some hair on there. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau. So he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." Verse 27. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you, O, the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And then Esau shows up after Jacob already received a blessing. Verse 32. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." Couldn't take the blessing back. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Now Jacob and his mother stole away his birthright, is what Esau was thinking. Did it happen that way? No, he sold him his birthright. But they did steal the blessing. And when you read about this deception, and then you read about how upset that Esau was, so upset that he wept. In fact, the Wycliffe Bible puts it, Esau wept with loud yelling. Isn't it easy to feel sorry for Esau here? He's deceived, not only by his own brother Jacob, he's even deceived by his own mother. And he loses the blessing that his father Isaac had intended for him. How unfairly was Esau treated here? Now, before anyone starts crying for Esau, let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Again, holding your place in Genesis. Don't forget that God had other plans for both Jacob and Esau. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, or as the margin says, godless, a godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Not very praiseworthy about Esau, is it? A fornicator, and as the margin says, a godless person, who, by the way, sold his birthright for a morsel of food. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau cried a river over it, but we're told he found no place for repentance. Yes, Esau was sorry. He was sorry that he lost the birthright, not that he sold it. He was sorry that he didn't receive the blessing. But not sorry about the way he lived his life, that God rejected him. And all too often, we can be like Esau. We sin, and we suffer the consequences of our sin. And we're sorry. And sometimes we are so sorry that we too cry a river over it. Unfortunately, all too often, we're sorry that we have to suffer for the sin. Not that we committed the sin. And that's not real repentance. And that's a reminder for all of us that we must come before God truly repentant. And not just say, I'm sorry, and then go back to what we've been doing wrong. That's the repentance of Esau, which is no repentance at all. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 27. Verse 41, for one more scripture concerning Esau. This is what Esau's being sorry brought him. Genesis 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau being sorry brought hatred and murder to his heart. Not a godly attitude, is it, brethren? But we must always have a godly attitude, no matter what the circumstances in our lives. And sometimes that's very difficult, but we must. Let's go to the next person in the Bible that we can put ourselves in her place. And she's a first cousin to Esau. Rebecca, Esau's mother, was her father's sister. And remember when I said that I've always felt sorry for one of the people that we're going to go over today? Well, this is the one. Her name is Leah. We're here in Genesis. Just go over a page or so to Genesis 29, verse 16, where we are first introduced to Leah. And by this time, Jacob has met her sister, Rachel. He was at the well when Rachel brought her father's sheep to be watered. And for Jacob, when he met Rachel, it was love at first sight. Genesis 29, verses 16 and 17. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, or as the margin says, weak. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Let's look at a couple of things concerning Leah here. First, the name Leah means weary, and most likely she lived up to her name. In verse 7, we read that her eyes were delicate, or as the margin said, weak. The New Living Translation said there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. Sounds like she was weary. Or perhaps she just had eye problems. Was she sensitive to light? She had poor vision? Did she squint? Remember, there were no eyeglasses back then. Then notice Rachel's description, beautiful of form and appearance. So Rachel was the pretty sister, and that's who Jacob was in love with, Rachel, not Leah. So is that why I feel sorry for Leah? Because her sister was pretty and she wasn't? No. We'll get to why I feel sorry for her in just a few minutes. But let's continue for a bit. And again, we're familiar with this story too. As we said, Jacob had already met Rachel, and when she brought her father's sheep to the well, and he just fell instantly in love with her. He was so in love, he wanted to marry her. And he was willing to work 7 years in order to marry her. Not first get married and then work 7 years, no. Work 7 years and then be able to marry her. And her father Laban agrees. Verse 20 of Genesis 29. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And notice this. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Ladies, don't you just want to go, aww, when you hear that? Wouldn't it be something to have a husband who loved you that much? Husbands, none of the ladies seem to look at you and say, I have a husband like that. So you can have a, husbands, you can have a talk with your wife a little later about that. You know, my wife didn't even make a gesture to me. I was looking at her because she heard this last week and she knew what I was going to do. I guess I got my answer. So they have the wedding. And it wasn't like weddings today where the bride walks down the aisle for everyone to see. No, Jacob never saw her. And after feasting and no doubt some drinking, he went to the tent where he thought Rachel awaited him. And he found out in the morning it was Leah that he actually married. Verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Of course, it's ironic that Jacob is all upset that he was deceived, conveniently forgetting how he deceived his father Isaac and thus his brother Esau. But that's the way carnal nature is. Of course, a question we can ask here is, was Leah in on the deception? Another question we can ask, was Rachel also in on the deception? Now, obviously, Leah had to know about what her father was going to do since he put her in Jacob's tent. Rachel had to know what her father was going to do so that she would stay out of the way and not warn Jacob. But in that time and culture, Leah and Rachel had no choice in the matter. They had to do what their father told them to do. So Leah is now married to Jacob, and he's upset because he wants Rachel, not Leah. But Jacob does marry Rachel a week later in return for working another 7 years for Laban. And now we come to the part where I feel sorry for Leah. Verse 31 of Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God shows compassion for Leah, the unloved sister. If anyone thinks that it didn't matter back then, that about love, that the arranged marriages were common, in fact, that was the custom, so a woman like Leah wouldn't have expected love in her marriage. Let's read on. Verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. It's very important to have children, especially sons. So Leah gives her husband a son. So now he'll love me. Verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simon. Still unloved. Now we have the two children. Verse 34. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Three sons. Still unloved. And that's why I feel so sorry for Leah. She wanted to be loved by her husband. Not an unreasonable request, is it? Men, what are we told in Ephesians 5:25? It says, husbands, love your wives. And that's all Leah wanted. Her husband to love her. But Jacob did not love her. And Leah was in that situation through no fault of her own. And she had to sit by and see her husband give all his love to her sister. I wonder if Leah ever thought that if only she were the one who took the sheep to the well that day to be watered when Jacob first came, and thus had been the sister that Jacob first met. But if it happened that way, that Jacob would have loved her instead of her sister Rachel. Do you think Leah ever thought that way? Of course we don't know, but ladies, what do you think? I'll defer to your insight in this matter. And to me, since she wanted Jacob's love so desperately, she was in love with him. But it's interesting that although we're told Jacob loved Rachel, we're never told that Rachel loved Jacob. Notice that. So it's Jacob loved one, but not the other, and one loved Jacob, but not the other. It may take you a minute to figure out that one. Basically, it's the age-old story of unrequited love. How can you not feel sorry for Leah here? So what can we learn from Leah's example that can help us in our lives today? Well, through all of Leah's trials with her husband Jacob, as well as with her sister Rachel, she remained loyal. Loyal to her husband, and also loyal to God. Back then, a woman being fruitful, bearing children, was a blessing. And God did bless Leah. One of Leah's sons was Judah. And it was through Judah's line that Jesus was born. The lineage of Jesus came through Leah and Jacob, not through Rachel and Jacob. Rachel may have been the good-looking sister, but she was also selfish and petulant. And she could nag her husband if she didn't get her way. Between Leah and Rachel, Jacob looked at the outward appearance. And it can be easy for us to do the same. But we know God doesn't. He instead looks at the heart. Remember what God told Samuel when he chose David to replace Saul as king? Let me read it to you. It's found in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I have a saying that I've used over the years, and I taught it to my sons in their teenage years, and when they're talking about looking for a wife. And it's basically based on this scripture, also Proverbs 31 woman. And I'll tell this to young single men today. And the saying is simple. It goes, good-looking women are a dime a dozen, but a good woman is priceless. I encourage all the young men to remember that. And usually at this time, I look at my wife and say, and I got both. But since she didn't raise her hand about working for 7 years, just seemed like a few days for her, I'm not going to say that about her. God saw the heart of Leah and blessed her with children. Brethren, when God looks at our hearts, talking about us individually, does he see a heart that he wants to bless? Let's look at another woman who some of you will sympathize with. And I can understand why. I really don't feel sympathy for her because she was a wise woman. She knew how to handle herself in various situations. She knew how to take care of herself. But I do empathize with her, and I also admire her. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. We mentioned arranged marriages earlier, and my guess is this next woman of the Bible was in an arranged marriage. 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 and 3. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was the house of Caleb. The Living Translation says, Abigail was a sensible and beautiful woman. Nabal was crude and mean in all his dealings. And to me, when you read their descriptions, it's easy to see it was an arranged marriage. Abigail is sensible with good understanding. She was intelligent. Why would she have married Nabal unless it was arranged? Most likely by her father, who thought Nabal's wealth would be a good thing for his daughter to marry into. Let's look at verse 17. Now therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Boy, what a guy. And Abigail's married to him. As Leah was in love with Jacob, Abigail was not in love with Nabal. But she still tried to help him. So Nabal was a crude and mean person and stubborn as a mule. Not very complimentary, is it? But that's not the worst of it. Let's read 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. It says, please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The margin says, for his name, literally fool. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, we might think, what kind of parents named their son a fool? But it fit him. The New Living Translation reads this way. I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He's a fool, just as his name suggests. So Abigail married a fool. Okay, wives, watch what you're thinking right now. Including my wife. Somebody may need to give me a ride home tonight. I don't know if I keep this up. It looks like Nabal's workers and his servants also had a very low opinion of him, which is understandable. Let's look back at verse 13. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, when we read that they girded up their swords, you know that's going to be bad news for Nabal. Well, let's read what they thought of Abigail. Verse 14. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Talking about their master Nabal. They knew it was no use talking to him because he wasn't going to listen. They knew if they told Abigail what happened, she would know what to do. Now, she could have told them all to just flee and leave Nabal to his own devices. That would have served him right, wouldn't it? But she didn't. Because no matter what Nabal was like, he was still her husband. And Abigail had a duty towards her husband. And she did her duty. She protected him and saved him from David's sword. She takes all this food and wine and other supplies and goes to meet David to persuade him to put away their swords. Verse 22, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light," because David meant business. "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground." That was a sign of respect. "So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, as we read earlier, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent.'" So basically, Abigail takes the blame, telling David her husband doesn't know any better. Now, it's easy to ask this question here. If Abigail was showing loyalty to her husband by getting David not to kill Nabal, why did she call Nabal, her husband, a scoundrel? Why did she call him a fool? Yes, it was his name, but she was going beyond that. Well, first, we can say, was Abigail lying to David when she said her husband was a scoundrel? That he lived up to his name? No. That was the honest truth. What if she had instead told David, "Oh, you have it all wrong about my husband, Nabal. He really is a kind and loving man, generous to a fault. This was all a big misunderstanding." If she had told David that, he would have known she was lying. He would have just marched right on and ignored her and went and killed Nabal and all the males. If we were in Abigail's shoes, would we have been brave enough, first, to tell the truth, and second, to say it in a way that would ease a very tense and dangerous situation? Abigail, being the very intelligent woman that she was, she knew the only way to save her husband and all the men in the camp was to tell the truth. And the truth did appease David. Abigail came prepared, and she had to because, as we saw, David meant serious business. And the result, thanks to Abigail, verse 32. "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal.' So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person.'" And then skipping forward, the end result for Abigail, verse 37. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within in him and became like stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. So Abigail went from being the wife of a fool to being the wife of a king. Because as we know later, David became king of Israel. Abigail was rewarded for her actions in preventing bloodshed. As we end our look at Abigail, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Would it be easier for us to put ourselves in Abigail's place? Or would we easily fit into Nabal's shoes? In other words, individually, as we look at ourselves in our spiritual mirrors, is our character more like Abigail's? Or is our character more like Nabal's? An important question for all of us to ask and answer to ourselves. Let's go to another person of the Bible. This time, a man. And preparing for Passover got me to thinking about this particular individual. And I'm referring to Pontius Pilate, the man who played a major role in the death of Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew 27, verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. To me, in the life of Jesus while he was on earth, the two most infamous people in his life are first, Judas Iscariot, and second, Pontius Pilate. Now, first, some of us may be thinking, well, I don't want to put myself in Pilate's place. Or perhaps some of us are thinking, well, I would have never done what Pilate did. I would have told that crowd, no, I am releasing Jesus. I would have stood up to them. Well, let's look at the situation that Pilate was in, and let's see why he did what he did. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Let's go down to verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Verse 21. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." That's obvious that Pilate sees that this Jesus before him is an innocent man. And he wants to let Jesus go free. Now we may think, well, wait a minute. Pilate is the governor. He's a Roman. Rome conquered Judea. They were subject to Rome now. They had to do what Rome did, and Pilate was their representative. They had to do what the governor said. Why didn't he just ignore the cries of the crowd and release Jesus? After all, he was in charge. Well, let's keep our places here in Matthew 27. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 6. Again, let's put ourselves in Pilate's place. John 19, let's pick it up in verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. says he was more afraid. Not just afraid, but more afraid. Why? Well, there's this huge angry mob who wants an innocent man killed, and not only killed, but crucified. And they want Pilate to do it. Mobs are dangerous things, and when they get angry, they can easily get out of control and start a riot. And Pilate was obviously concerned that this mob was going to get out of control. And very likely, the soldiers in that room with them were also on edge. Verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered not one word. And the people were telling him that it's against Roman law for someone to put himself king over Caesar. And no doubt Pilate could picture news getting back to Rome that he allowed a man to proclaim him king over Caesar. And also, if the people rioted, Pilate would probably have lost his position as governor. And in those days, he probably could have lost his life, too. He was governor of Judea, and his two top responsibilities were to collect taxes for Rome, and also to keep the peace. So Pilate was afraid, and well, he should have been. Matthew 27, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." I want to talk about Pilate's wife for a few minutes. I found this very interesting. In a book called All the Women of the Bible by Dr. Herbert Lockyer, it references a book called The Gospel of Nicodemus, purported to be written by Nicodemus the Pharisee, the one who came to Jesus by night. Now, the Gospel of Nicodemus is an apocryphal book, meaning its authorship and authenticity is in doubt. So keep all that in mind. But in this Gospel of Nicodemus, it states that Pilate's wife's name was Claudia Procula, and that she was a granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus Caesar. It also says that she converted to Judaism, and legend says she later became a Christian. And of course, we just read in Matthew how Pilate's wife did not want him to have anything to do with Jesus. She refers to him as a just man. Now hold your place here in Matthew 27, and please turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. We're going to read a name. And that's all it is, a name. 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. Paul writes, "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." Why read that name? Because many scholars believe that this Claudia, mentioned by Paul, was the wife of Pontius Pilate. Now, in the great scheme of things, it doesn't matter if this Claudia was Pilate's wife. It doesn't matter except for her. Because if it is her, then she's likely going to be in the first resurrection, and Pilate will likely be in the second resurrection. So if it is Claudia, if indeed it is his wife, was his wife, she then will be able to teach Pilate all about Jesus Christ after he's resurrected. The one that he sentenced to death. But either way, it's going to be interesting to see Pilate being taught who was the one, this Jesus, that he sentenced to death. All right, let's go back to Matthew 27, verse 24. Because it was this verse that made me decide to add Pontius Pilate to the sermon. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Washing one's hand to show you're innocent was also an old Israelite custom. So the people knew what he was doing when they saw him wash his hands. And as I prepared for Passover, I thought about Pontius Pilate and his role in giving over Jesus for crucifixion. And I saw this contrast, this dualism that can apply to us. Pilate washed his hands, and his meaning was clear. Just several hours before Pilate washed his hands, what did Jesus do? Something we do at each Passover. Jesus washed feet, and his meaning was clear. Pilate washed his hands to absolve himself of guilt in the death of Christ, while we at Passover wash one another's feet in recognition of our guilt in the death of Christ. Washing feet, washing hands, both symbolic actions for our spiritual lives. As Christians, we can all ask ourselves, do we have a foot-washing attitude? To be humble as little children, to be servant-like, to have the humility of the publican. Remember him? He prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or do we have a hand-washing attitude? One that says, it's not my responsibility, I'm not to blame. Someone else's fault. A hand-washing attitude is the haughtiness of a Pharisee. Looks down on everyone else. So, brethren, spiritually speaking, instead of washing our hands as Pilate did, let's instead wash one another's feet as Jesus did. And with that humble, servant-like attitude, we will see ourselves for what we are. But, thanks to Christ's death, we will also see ourselves for what we will become. Let's look at one more person of the Bible. We started with a man. Let's end with a woman. And I think it's very easy to sympathize with our next person. I know the mothers out here will readily agree because the next person is Jochebed. Now, some of you may be wondering, who's Jochebed? Well, we all know who she is. Jochebed was the mother of Moses. And I think it would be hard to put ourselves in her place because of what she had to do to save her baby's life. And again, we're familiar with the story of how Pharaoh ordered all male babies killed and how Jochebed put her baby in a basket and set it in the Nile River among the reeds where Arni of Arnis, Pharaoh's daughter, found the baby. And the baby, who she named Moses, became her son. If we were all asked the question, what would you do to save your child? We may readily say, oh, we would die for our child. And that's what a Christian should do. But in the case of Jochebed, her dying for her baby would not have saved her son. He still would have died. To save him, she had to let him go. And for some parents, that's the hardest thing to do, to let their child go. But how to save her child is what Jochebed had to consider. Now, if we didn't know the story of how it turned out for Moses, for her baby, would we have approved for her having Pharaoh's daughter raise her son? To find him and take him in as his own? Because remember, Pharaoh's daughter was an idol worshiper. And she was to raise Jochebed's son. Would we readily give our baby over to a pagan to raise? But Jochebed had faith in God that her son would be saved, that it would end out for the best. Now, how do we know that Jochebed had faith? Because she's listed in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. Let's turn there. She and her husband are listed in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. His parents. Jochebed was his mother. Now, it says he was hidden 3 months because he was a beautiful child. Exodus 2:2 says the same thing. Now, does that mean if Moses had been a homely child that they wouldn't have hid him for 3 months? Well, no, of course not. Let's turn to Acts 7, verse 20. Acts 7, verse 20, for something more about this special baby. Yes, he was beautiful to look at, but there was something more about him. Acts 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. The New Living Translation says, a beautiful child in God's eyes. The New Revised Standard Version says, he was beautiful before God. This baby was special to God, and God had plans for him, and his parents knew that. According to Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, before Moses was born, his father Amram had a dream about this special son that he was going to have. And God spoke to him in the dream. This is part of what Josephus wrote. Know therefore that I shall provide for you all in common what is for your good, and particularly for thyself what shall make thee famous. For that child, out of dread of whose nativity the Egyptians have doomed the Israelite children to destruction, shall be this child of thine, and shall be concealed from those who watch to destroy him. And when he is brought up in a surprising way, he shall deliver the Hebrew nation from the distress they are under from the Egyptians. His memory shall be famous while the world lasts, and this not only among the Hebrews, but foreigners also. And Jochebed and her husband had faith in God. And that's why they're mentioned in the faith chapter. And I think that's the best place for your name to be mentioned in the Bible. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Of course, the ultimate place to have your name listed is the Book of Life. And we know that Moses is listed in the Book of Life. Faith. It's part of the reason why I wanted to end this sermon with Jochebed. First, because she had faith in God. And second, because she had trust in God. Many people equate faith in God and trust in God as basically the same. But we can have faith in God, but yet not have trust in God. Now, we all can probably quote the Bible definition of faith listed in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us to trust in God. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Psalm 71, verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. And faith and trust do go together when we look to God. They are a perfect pair. They complement one another so well. And since we're talking about Jochebed here, she used both together. She had the faith in God that her son was going to be saved, and she trusted in God to do it. One definition of trust in my Webster's dictionary is something committed to one's care for use or safekeeping. That describes Jochebed's relationship with God in the story of Moses' birth. She committed her baby to God for safekeeping and his use. And what a use God had for Moses. She didn't know exactly how God was going to protect and use her son, but she trusted fully in God to do so. She didn't decide for herself how it was to be done. In other words, she didn't trust in herself to handle everything. And all too often, that's where we can slip up, brethren. Yes, we have faith in God, but all too often, we really don't put all our trust in God to help us out of a difficult situation that we may be in. Instead, we'll put more trust in ourselves to get us out of our problem. And we're not the only ones who have looked to ourselves in certain situations instead of looking to God. How about Abraham and Sarah? God told them that they were going to have a son. But did they fully trust in God to do so? If they had fully trusted in God to give them a son, they wouldn't have come up with this foolish scheme to have a son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden. And Ishmael was the result. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab people, and look at the mess that that has caused, and it continues today. Just look at the Middle East. If they had fully trusted in God to give them a son, how different would the Middle East be today if there was never any Ishmael? How about Jacob and his mother Rebecca? We just talked about them. Rebecca knew that her son Jacob would have preeminence over his brother Esau. Did they trust God to handle it? No doubt in their eyes they had to help God. They instead put their trust in themselves by deceiving Isaac. And of course, that led to all types of problems, which are also to us to this present time. Brethren, trust in God means exactly that. No ifs, ands, or buts. Brethren, do we have the faith to fully trust in God? Jacob did, and look at the result. Moses, one of the great leaders and prophets of the Old Testament. And you have to give a great deal of credit to Jacob and her faith and her trust in God in that situation. Would we like to be in Jacob's faith place? To be listed in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter? I'll raise my hand on that one. Brethren, we've gone over several people today that we've read about in our Bibles for years. And we've talked about putting ourselves in their places. I think we found that at times that can be hard to do. It's not always easy. But you know, that can be a good thing. Because being a Christian is not always easy. In fact, it can be hard. In the context of the sermon, let's ask ourselves another question. That's a question for Christians. Can we put ourselves in Jesus' place? Referring to the physical problems and situations he had to face and overcome while he was on earth for 33 years. When we face similar situation in our lives today, do we act? Do we react as Jesus did, as Jesus would? Now, if we're thinking, but Steve, there's no way we can compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. No way. Are we forgetting what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ? Brethren, we have the Holy Spirit, important lesson that we learned at Pentecost. We're reminded of it at Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are to use the Holy Spirit. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we are to grow in the Holy Spirit. Let's remember, brethren, that the Spirit of Christ defines a Christian. It tells us who is a Christian, and it tells us who is not a Christian. Putting that all together again, let's ask ourselves that question, and then let's add a couple more questions. Would it be easy or hard for us to put ourselves in Jesus of Nazareth's place? Yes, we are human. Yes, we are still carnal. But can we use the mind of Christ that we've been given? Can we use the Holy Spirit to know what Christ would do if he were in our particular situation? If he were in our place? Brethren, do we follow the way of Christ? Or do we follow our own way? Are we like Esau or Nabal or Pilate? Or are we like all three of them? Do we go our own way, do our own thing, and then wash our hands of any responsibility of our actions? Or do we use the Holy Spirit that God has given us? The Holy Spirit that marks us as belonging to Christ, that leads us to true humility as we have that foot-washing attitude. Of course, those are questions that each of us have to answer for ourselves individually. But our answers will go a long way in answering who and what we are and where we will be when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. With that in mind, let's close by turning to Revelation 20, verse 6. Because this describes those who are Christ, and it tells us where those who are Christ will be when Jesus returns to this earth. And as we read Revelation 20, verse 6, let's ask ourselves another question. The people we're going to read about in just a minute, can we put ourselves in their places? I'll give you a clue. Yes, we can. Because if we have the Spirit of Christ, it will be easy. It will be very easy for us to put ourselves in their places. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And this points us to the fall holy days. And brethren, let's make sure we are spiritually ready to keep those days, which will be here before you know it. But let's especially be ready for their fulfillment. Those who are Christ will live this verse. Or in other words, when we will live this verse. Good Sabbath, brethren.